Question, how many of you remember the sermon I preached 1 year ago on June 10th, 2018? Normally, I would not ask that question, and normally, I certainly would not expect any of you to be able to answer that question, but today, some of you might actually be able to recall the text that I preached on a year ago, and at least some of what I said when I preached at that time. My saying that has absolutely nothing to do with my preaching, and it has nothing to do with your memory. It has to do with the psalm that we're on today. Here at First Church, we're going through the psalms, considering the message of each and every psalm. And I know that some of you have looked at the psalm we're on today, which is Psalm 53. And you have discovered that there is something surprising about Psalm 53. Namely, it is nearly identical to Psalm 14, which happened to be my text 1 year ago on June 10th. I didn't plan that time span, that, by the way. This is how it worked out. 1 year ago, we looked at Psalm 14. The two psalms are identical enough that I could preach word for word the sermon I preached a year ago, and it would be an absolutely faithful proclamation of Psalm 53. So now I'm going to begin a video of that sermon, and I'll sit down and watch it with you, all right? Just kidding about that. But some of you have actually asked me, now, Pastor Glenn, what are you going to do with Psalm 53? Now, what are you going to say that's different? And there were times I asked myself that question. What am I going to do with this psalm? I also thought, you know, should I just skip this psalm and move on to Psalm 54? Well, an important answer came to my mind. Namely, if the inspired Word of God repeats a truth, then it is a truth we need to hear often. The Bible is God's holy word. It is His revelation to us. God doesn't do things without a reason. So since He inspired that a psalm be nearly repeated, it means we need to dig into the truth again. We need to learn more about it. God is saying to us, here is a truth you need to thoroughly, completely understand and put into application. So this week, I dug into Psalm 53 in the same way I dig into all the other psalms, and I found it to be very worthwhile. While it nearly repeats Psalm 14, it is a different psalm. It sheds more light on the truth we need to understand. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 53. And if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. Here at First Church, we stand for the reading because we do recognize that this is God's holy, inspired word. We stand in honor of Him. And we read, to the choir master, according to the Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Of those who work evil, no knowledge. Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. There they are in great terror where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, and God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let's bow together. Father God Almighty, you have given us these words again in the Psalter. And we pray, Father, that you would open our minds and help us to thoroughly understand them. Help us to realize what truth you are teaching us. Help us to rightly respond to it, to apply it to our lives. We thank you, Father, for your presence. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your word. Minister to us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. And you may be seated. Well, I'm calling my first point today the repetition. The repetition to help you quickly see how similar Psalms 14 and 53 are. I am showing you here on the screen a picture of the two psalms combined. I know that the font is too small to read. That's okay. What I'm simply trying to do here is point out that all the words that have a white background are word for word identical in both psalms. The words highlighted in green are from Psalm 14. The words highlighted in yellow are from Psalm 53. All the words with a white background are word for word identical. That picture shows you there is a lot of repetition. And what I want to show you next is that the repetition is even more extensive than that picture reveals, because many of the green and yellow highlights are really not that different. For instance, let's zoom in on verse 1. The word doing rather than they do, well, that's hardly a difference at all. And the only other difference in that verse is that Psalm 53 uses the word iniquity, while Psalm 14 uses the word deeds. In some contexts, that difference might be significant, but in this context, it's not significant, because the word abominable communicates that the deeds are sinful. So it's perfectly clear that both psalms are talking about sin, iniquity. The use of the word iniquity instead of deeds simply emphasizes the sin. Verse 1 is telling us that fools are corrupt, and everything they do is tainted with sin. They never do anything good. The differences in verse 1 are so slight, the meaning is identical. The same is true of verse 3. Let's focus on that. Psalm 53 says, fallen away, while Psalm 14 says, turned aside. The words paint a little different picture in your mind, falling off a path versus turning down a different path. But the meaning of the verse in its context is the same with either wording. We are being told that foolish people do not walk in the way of righteousness. Again, they are corrupt. They are not doing what is pleasing to God. They have chosen a different path. They are going the way of evil. The verses are so similar, you can again say they're the same. That is true of verse 4 as well. We'll zoom in on that. Psalm 53, verse 4, speaks of people who work evil, while Psalm 14 speaks of the evildoers. Both psalms question the knowledge of the evildoers. The different wording doesn't change the meaning. So if we ignore all of those slight differences, we see that the psalms are extremely similar. On the screen again is a picture of the psalm, now with the slight differences removed, ignored. There is much repetition between the two psalms. Now, having shown you the repetition, I want to remind you here of what is the core truth of Psalm 14 and hence Psalm 53. That is the next point of the sermon, the core truth, which is not an easy truth to accept. This is a truth we find easily offensive, and it's a truth we might want to push away, but we do so at our own peril. The core truth is this: by nature, we are all fools. Acting as practical atheists, living as if the one true living God does not exist. That's a long statement, so I'm going to read it again, just let you be able to process it in your minds. By nature, we are all fools. Acting as practical atheists, living as if the true God does not exist. I'm using the term practical atheism because there are two types of atheism. There is cognitive atheism and there is practical atheism. Today, when we hear the word atheism, we tend to think of cognitive atheism, which is the intellectual conclusion that there is no God. That type of atheism is increasing in our culture, but even today, it's still not very common. Most people still believe in a God. And in David's day, cognitive atheism was probably non-existent. People in David's day did not walk around saying with their mouth, well, there is no God. For they worshiped multiple gods. Most people worship multiple gods. In David's day, cognitive atheism would have sounded sort of silly. But practical atheism abounded as it does today. Practical atheism is living as if the one true living God, creator of all things, does not exist. A practical atheist will say, I believe in God, or might say, I believe in many gods. The practical atheist might even say, I believe in Jesus. But the practical atheist does not truly live for Jesus. The practical atheist lives for himself or herself or something other than the one true living God. Listen carefully to the beginning words in verse 1. Quote, the fool says, in his heart there is no God. Underline the words in his heart because this psalm is focused on the heart, not the mind. Not the intellect. Psalms 14 and 53 are not about people walking around saying with the mouth and the mind, there is no God. The Psalms are about who we bow to with our hearts. The Psalms are about who we love, worship, adore, and obey. And the psalm says the fool does not love, worship, adore, and obey the one true living God. Rather, the fool ignores him or rebels against him, sins against him. And the core truth of both psalms is that by nature, we are all fools. Acting as practical atheists, living as if the true God does not exist. Look at the last line of verse 1 and the last line of verse 3. There is none who does good. There is none who does good, not even one. If you don't think Psalms 14 and 53 apply to you and how you have lived, well, you're wrong. You're simply ignoring the core truth of the psalm. The two psalms are about us. Each psalm says two times, there is none who does good. Each psalm emphasizes that with the words, not even one. So when you read the Psalter, you actually hear that specific truth four times. Now, when God says something once, we should pay attention. When God says something twice, as he does in both of the Psalms, we should especially pay attention. When God says something four times, as he does in the Psalter, we better have that truth memorized and ingrained in our brains. We better understand what that truth means. And listen to this. God actually says that exact truth to us five times because the Apostle Paul repeats it as well. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Starting with verse 9, Paul writes, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now let me just stop there. The phrase both Jews and Greeks is a reference to all people. You're either a Jew or you're a Greek. You're either someone from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you're not. You're a Greek. That phrase covers all people of all cultures, of all time periods. And Paul says, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul is quoting Psalms 14 and 53. He repeats the core truth. No one does good, not even one. So in the Bible, that truth is stated five times. Can people honestly say they believe the Bible and reject that truth? Our culture says, well, everyone is basically good. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, by nature, apart from gracious salvation through Jesus, by nature, we are all fools, acting as practical atheists, living as if the one true living God does not exist. By nature, apart from salvation, we have no heart for the one true living God. By nature, we don't love the true God. We don't adore him. We don't stand in awe of him. Rather, we sin against him. We might easily worship many other gods, gods who we've appreciate, gods whom we form in our own minds. But by nature, we will not worship and obey the one true living God. In our Reformed doctrine, we call that total depravity. Now, with that repetition in mind, that core truth of both Psalms in mind, let's look at the differences between the two Psalms. That will be the next overall point, the differences. One interesting difference is that Psalm 14 uses the word Yahweh, translated Lord, all capital letters, uses the word Yahweh three times. Psalm 53 never uses the word Yahweh. Psalm 53 only uses the word Elohim, translated God. Psalm 53 is highlighted in yellow, Psalm 14 in green. Yahweh, Lord, all capital letters, is the most personal name of God. It is the name God gave to Moses at the burning bush. It means, I am who I am. It was an important name to the Jewish people. Psalm 14 uses that personal name given to Moses three times. Psalm 53 doesn't use it. Psalm 53 consistently uses the term Elohim, a word that brings to mind the first chapters of the Bible, the book of Genesis, where we read about God, Elohim, creating all things. Now, no one can be sure why that difference exists between the two Psalms. And because the triune God is one God, the meaning is certainly not different. For that reason, we could have talked about this under the repetition heading as well. The meaning is not different because God is the same God as the Lord. That is the one true living God. But this is an interesting difference. One observation many commentators write about this is that this is a difference we see between book one of the Psalter and book two of the Psalter. You might remember that we are now in book two of the Psalter. Well, book one contains the word, book one contains the word Yahweh often. Book two doesn't. Book two uses the word Elohim more than the word Yahweh. The word Yahweh is used in book two, it's there, but far less frequently than book one. No one knows for sure why that is. But many commentators will say, well, Psalm 53 is simply following what Book 2 does. That's the only reason they believe for the difference in the Psalm. It's part of Book 2, it's just following Book 2. Well, that very well might be. However, I also wonder if the difference has something to do with the main difference we see between the two Psalms. The main difference is in verse 5. Let's zoom in on verse 5. The words highlighted in green are from Psalm 14. Psalm 14 adds another verse number, hence the 6 in parenthesis. The words highlighted in yellow are Psalm 53. Psalm 53 does not break the section into two verses. And let me just point out here that verse numbers, by the way, are not inspired. They were added much, much later. So the verse numbers have absolutely nothing to do with the psalmist. I reference them only for clarity if you're looking at your Bible. Verse 5 starts the same way in both psalms. The words with the white background are identical. There they are, in great terror. Verse 5 is about a moment when the one true living God reveals his holiness and his sovereign might and power to bring about justice. The pronoun they refers to people who have remained fools, people who have continued to rebel against the one true living God. When God reveals his holiness, his might, his power and justice, they, those who are remaining fools, they are in great terror before him. That's what verse 5 is about in both psalms. But then the psalms are a little different. More specifically, the psalms address different groups of evildoers. Different groups. Psalm 14, the green highlight, is about Jewish evildoers. Psalm 53 is about Gentile evildoers. I'll explain what I'm talking about by first of all focusing on Psalm 53. Psalm 53 speaks of those who encamp against God. It speaks of their bones being scattered by God. That statement is about an enemy of Israel, a Gentile enemy. For instance, it might be a reference to a battle that occurred in which the Philistines were defeated. The statement, they have encamped, means they have come. They have come with their army to do battle with Israel. They've encamped against Israel. Psalm 14, on the other hand, doesn't reference Gentile enemies. Psalm 14, the green highlight, references people who shame the poor, who shame the righteous. And that happened amongst the Israelites themselves. There were godless Israelites who were haughty and self-centered. Psalm 14 is about them. It's about Jewish evildoers. I personally wonder if that is why Yahweh is used in Psalm 14, whereas Elohim is used in Psalm 53. That's just my own wondering. Psalm 14 is specifically referring to Jewish people who are acting as fools. Psalm 53 references enemies of Israel. It references Gentiles. That's the key difference between the Psalms. The original Psalm, Psalm 14, was written to address the reality of these proud, godless Jewish people. They had no heart for the true God, and they shamed the righteous, they shamed the poor who were taking refuge in the true God. And Psalm 53 was likely written after a major battle in which the enemies of Israel were defeated. The psalmist saw the Gentile army flee in great terror of the one true living God. He saw their bones scattered in defeat after the battle. He saw God put them to shame in that way. And so he changed the original psalm to address the event that had occurred. In both psalms, the main truth we are hearing is that life does not end well for fools. At some point, God deals with fools. God himself puts them to shame. God reveals the utter weakness of fools. God does so by suddenly causing them terror where there is no terror. Meaning God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong things of the world, to overcome them and show them his mighty power. For instance, think with me about David fighting Goliath. I don't think Psalm 53 is about that event at all. I'm just using it as an example because it's an Old Testament event many people are familiar with. David fighting Goliath. Goliath was a huge, tall, strong man. David was a young man. There was no contest between Goliath's physical size and strength and David's physical size and strength. No contest at all physically. Goliath had absolutely no reason to be in terror of David. And neither did the Philistine army as they watched their hero, Goliath. There was no terror for the Philistines in that situation. The Philistines had strength advantage. They had, to use the cliche, the upper hand in the situation. And therefore, they were extremely confident. They had no reason for terror. But suddenly, Goliath, their champion, was falling. Suddenly, there was terror. Suddenly, the Philistines had to flee. They were put to shame, not by the strength of David or the other Israelite army. They were put to shame by the power of God. That's the type of situation Psalm 53 is referring to. And God at times did that to Jewish fools as well. Think of King Saul. King Saul was put to shame by God for his disobedience. In both Psalms, God deals with the fools. He puts them to shame. In Psalm 14, we see Jewish evildoers in great terror as God reveals his holiness, his justice, his power to them. In Psalm 53, we see Gentile evildoers in great terror as God reveals his holiness, justice, and power to them. With that in mind, look with me again at Romans chapter 3. This really hit me this week. Listen again to what Paul declares in Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have all already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I find it interesting that Paul quotes both Psalms as he's making the point that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What Paul writes is a great summary of both Psalms. Psalm 14 addresses the Jewish evildoers. Psalm 53 addresses the Gentile evildoers. Now, both Psalms should make all of us stop and think for a moment about our own lives. Both Psalms should convict us that by nature, we are all fools. Acting as practical atheists, living as if the true God doesn't exist. And both Psalms should convict us that such foolishness does not end well. God scatters the bones of such fools. Dear friends, you cannot fight against God and win. You cannot ignore God and win. You cannot worship false gods and win. The word terror in verse 5 is accurate. Someday, all who remain fools will be in great terror when God reveals himself. Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Someday, all people are going to know that truth very clearly. But right now, by nature, we all ignore that truth. Day after day in this world, people wake up and see no need to be afraid of the one true living God. And people live like they want to live. They live as practical atheists, as if any God they choose to worship, well, that's just perfectly fine. They don't recognize the one true living God who created all things and who came into this world as a man named Jesus. They don't realize that he, the one true living God, deserves all worship, all honor, all obedience, and hence they don't see any reason for terror before him. But the terror is literally a heartbeat away. At any moment, their bones could be scattered. I cringe when I think of the terror that is experienced by those who ignore the one true living God, suddenly die, and then that moment they are in his presence. There is no terror as great as that terror. But every single day, most people ignore that truth. They think what I'm saying is nonsense. Many people will come in here and listen to me and say, well, that's just nonsense. It's brainwashing. That's what that is. There's no need to fear God. So many would say. Now, with the repetition understood and the core truth understood and the differences understood, let's consider the application. This is the last overall point, the application. I submit to you that one application is understanding that the foundational problem in our world is practical atheism. Understand that the foundational problem in our world is practical atheism. That's a significant understanding we need to have. Think about it. Every generation fights against various forms of evil in the world. Right now we're hearing about the evil of racism and the evil of not taking care of our world in the face of global warming. For those who believe in global warming, whatever position you take on that, we're not taking care of the world as we need to take care of. And there's the evil of lying, fake news and such things. There's the evil of terrorism. There's the evil of abortion. Every generation fights various forms of evil. But what most people of every generation fail to do is understand that the foundation of the problem of all the evil is the foolishness of practical atheism. Living as if the one true living God doesn't exist. Listen to what the book of Proverbs says in chapter 1. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I quote that verse to point out there is no true knowledge where there is foolishness, no fear of God. When people are living as practical atheists, there is no true knowledge. And without true knowledge, problems cannot wisely be addressed. For instance, you cannot address completely the full problem of racism when you're living as a practical atheist. Or you might address some symptoms of racism. But you won't address fully the true problem. You cannot address fully the true problem of racism when you are ignoring the one true living God who made all of us in his image. You see that? You can't get to the root of the evil unless you recognize there's one God and he made all of us of all cultures in his image. If you're ignoring him, you cannot get there. The foundational problem in our world is practical atheism. When we address that problem, we address all the problems. Therefore, what should be most concerning to us in the United States is that we are blatantly turning away from the one true living God. For think about it, our culture now says it's evil to say that there is only one true God and only one way to him. You can't say that. You can talk about all kinds of other gods, little g, but if you say there's only one God and only one way of salvation, well, that's evil. The problem of practical atheism is rampant in our culture. You can talk about all kinds of gods, little g's. But don't you dare quote Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, period. You say that, that's anathema. The reality, that reality is what we should be most concerned about. That's the foundational problem. People are going to be racist when they don't fear God. People are going to abort babies when they don't fear God. People are not going to take care of the world in the way the world should be taken care of when they don't fear the creator of the world. And people are going to attack God's people when they don't fear God. There will never be true peace and unity when there is no fear of the one true living God. That's the foundational problem. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Understanding and accepting that truth, that's huge application. Don't be surprised by evil when people are saying in their hearts, there is no one true living God. Worship whoever you want. Don't be surprised at what happens in our nation. And more people are saying, well, there is no one true living God. A second application is repenting of our own foolishness. Repenting of our own personal foolishness. Remember, both Psalms say two times, no one is good, not even one. Do you want to address the evil in the world? Well, you first have to start with your own heart. By nature, we are all fools. We have to admit that. We have to confess it. We have to realize how amazing, truly amazing, is the grace of our God that He would save someone like you or me. That should be one of our first responses to Psalms 14 and 53. My sin, my practical atheism, my repentance, my confession, my understanding that God has been so very gracious to me through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. For we have all acted at one time or another as practical atheists. That's application number two. And a third application is gladly hope in God and the salvation He provides. Listen to the last verse. This is an awesome verse. This is a verse that can uplift us and keep us focused no matter what's going on in the world. The last verse is, quote, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of His people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And that verse, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist is trusting in all the promises of God and is crying out for the promised Messiah, who we now know as Jesus. Dear friends, let us understand today that salvation has come out of Zion, for Jesus has come. Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of God. He came out of Zion. He will make Israel glad. He will make those who trust in Him glad. Jesus, the promised Messiah, He's going to crush all the enemies, and He will lift up His people. Someday, there will be perfect peace. Someday, there will be no more foolishness. Someday, God will constantly be honored, worshiped, and praised as He should be, for salvation has come, Jesus has come. And someday, Jesus will come again to this earth to set up His throne forever. Looking forward to that day, we should be glad and we should pray for that salvation. We should pray that many will be saved through that salvation. We should pray that people from all nations will be saved through that salvation. We should pray for revival and salvation in the United States and all over the world. We should repent of our own foolishness and pray that God will be gracious and draw many others as He has been gracious and drawn us to Him. We need to be humble and trust in Him, believe in Him. With that understood, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to spend a moment now praying together a prayer of confession. And then after we pray, we're going to thank Jesus. If you are a person who trusts in Jesus for your salvation, you have been treated with mercy. You have been treated with grace. And we're going to thank Jesus for what he has done for us, for the great salvation he has brought to us. Let's pray together and then we will sing. Our Father in heaven, your word humbles us. Your word confronts us. Your word reveals to us who we really are. Your word reveals to us how all of us have treated you at some point in our lives. And Father, we first of all confess that we have sinned against you. We have not always treated you as you deserve. We have not worshiped you as we should. We have not loved you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Father, we confess that we do not always love others created in your image as we love ourselves. We so easily put ourselves first. We have sinned in so many ways. And we come before you recognizing that, confessing that. Father, forgive us. We thank you for the mercy and grace that you have shown us through Jesus. We thank you that you sent your only Son that he might live and die and bring about a great salvation for us. We trust in him. We turn to him. Father, we turn to Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior. We recognize the King that he is, one with you, one with the Spirit. And Father, we are so thankful to be able to come to this place and worship you. And Father, we also pray for others. We see the evil in our world. And we know that apart from your grace, we would be a part of all that evil as well. We know we have been. And Father, we pray that you'd be gracious to other people. Have you been gracious to us? We pray that many would come and to understand who Jesus is and believe in him and know your great salvation. We pray that people throughout the world would worship you and know the great salvation, the hope, the sure hope, the everlasting hope that you give. Father, draw many in. Use our lives unto that end. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Jesus, thank you.